Anyone who's been a parent to an obstinate and rebellious prodigal child readily understands that just because certain difficult decisions have to be made so that you even have to distance yourself from the poor, sinful choices that either your son or daughter is making, that does not mean that those parents have given up holding out hope for their child. It does not mean that they have forsaken them altogether, but perhaps for the casual onlooker looking upon that situation, those hard and difficult decisions, which are intended to bring that prodigal to the end of themselves so that they might repent and ultimately be reconciled, could come off as something akin to just casting them off all together. But if one were to slow down and give a closer inspection to the facts at hand, that same person might be able to perceive that this current state of distance and separation between parent and child, as radical as it is actually a well-informed and carefully calculated act of unfaltering love, ultimately aimed at restoration and reconciliation in the end. And a similar sort of misunderstanding over God's own unfaltering love in light of him judicially hardening Israel could very easily begin to happen in the minds of many Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus, Israel's Messiah, and have received and are now enjoying the saving and redemptive benefits that are found in Israel's promised Redeemer. While Israel, the nation through whom God elected to be the ones that would bring forth the Messiah and his redemptive benefits in the world, are now at a place where they have been cut off and separated from the very Messiah they brought forth into the world. They have been blinded to who their Messiah truly is because they failed to receive him by faith and rejected him, even though Jesus was plainly revealed to them in the clearest fashion. And Paul has been answering this conundrum as to how and why Israel failed to receive the redemptive promises and benefits that she had been entrusted with, while the Gentiles, who were never entrusted with these benefits, they have indeed received them. And the answer that Paul gives as to the how and why is because Israel did not pursue those benefits by faith, while the Gentiles have. The big question is, if most of Israel rejected and rebelled against God's good redemptive purpose in Messiah, and if God has judged and blinded Israel for her rebellion against the Messiah, does that mean then that God is done with Israel altogether? Well, that's a very important question, and it's a question that, when answered correctly, has helped to shape Paul's ministry as a whole, and is one of the reasons why Paul has been spending so much time answering this massive, lingering question that has been on everyone's mind, especially after Paul has highlighted. He's gone out of his way to highlight God's unfaltering, never-ending, never-giving-up, never separating love for everyone who is now in Christ by grace through faith. That is how he ends Romans chapter 8. And if God's love is never ending and nothing can separate us from God's unfaltering love, then the big question becomes, well, then what about Israel? What about Israel and God's love towards them, his commitments towards them? Because it certainly seems as if God's love and covenant commitment towards Israel has faltered, which would make Paul's point towards the end of Romans chapter 8 seem rather moot, right? And so we've already seen Paul spend a lot of time unpacking how God both remained faithful and righteous in his judgment of and commitment towards Israel, even in light of her rejection. Additionally, Paul has been demonstrating from the Hebrew scriptures themselves how Israel's rejection of her Messiah and the Gentiles' reception and inclusion into the promise of Messiah did not come out of nowhere, but was something that was seen and even prophesied about in advance in the Old Testament. And so Paul finishes out chapter 10, highlighting this prophetic reality by quoting Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. Just turn back one chapter, Romans 10, verse 20. It says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. As we move into chapter 11, Paul begins to address head-on the topic of whether or not Israel's rejection of Messiah and God's just hardening of Israel in her rejection of her Messiah means that he has cast off Israel altogether. Does that mean that? They're hardened. They've been judged for not receiving their Messiah. Does that mean that God has cast them off altogether? And the answer Paul gives to this question is an emphatic no. Certainly not. To which he follows up with further biblical examples where God has judged Israel in the past for rejecting him and his promised means of redemption, and yet God never forsook Israel and still held out hope for them to repent, all while working to advance greater things into the world and greater things for Israel in the future. So rather than forsaking Israel, God is up to Israel's ultimate good. Through all of this stuff that they're witnessing, in light of Israel's rejection, God is still at work for his ultimate good. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul offers himself as case study number one and an infallible proof that God has not cast off his people altogether. If God had cast off Israel altogether in her rebellion and hardened state, then Paul is saying, then I obviously should be one who is not saved. And yet here I am preaching the gospel to you. So no, God has not cast off every Israelite or what he's doing with Israel all together. Paul was a Jewish man who was once hardened to the gospel. Paul, as you'll recall, oversaw and stood as one consenting to Stephen's death. And Stephen was the very first Christian martyr. He died for his faith and his testimony in Jesus Christ. And you can read of his death in Acts chapter 7. And Paul stands there consenting to his death. Additionally, Paul drives his point home even further as he cleverly highlights and makes mention of his tribal identity with being of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Benjamite. And here's why this is such an important detail. Please note in verse 2 where Paul says, God has not cast away his people. Paul is drawing out of 1 Samuel chapter 12, a direct quote out of that passage, and he's saying, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And as he leans into this text, the context of where this passage is coming from would serve to highlight the radical nature of God's unfaltering love and commitment to Israel during yet another similar time of rebellion and rejection against God himself and his good redemptive purposes for the nation. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Samuel is rebuking Israel at the coronation of Saul, Israel's first king. Israel is being rebuked and judged because their insistence to have a king meant that they were rejecting God Himself. They were rejecting the Lord. They were rejecting His provision. They were rejecting the true and living God who dwelt and tabernacled in Israel's midst, the very one who had clearly revealed Himself to be the one who would provide and save and deliver Israel from all their enemies if they would but put their trust in Him so that they can have a king and a strength according to their own wisdom and understanding. Instead of leaning in upon the Lord and trusting in Him by faith, Israel was motivated in their own wisdom and their own strength to have a king like other nations so that they could dwell securely and safely and prosper in the land. Now, here's the thing. Even though Israel had rejected the true and living God, while God had obviously accomplished redemption for Israel, brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, and was now their tabernacle, the very presence of God resting upon the tabernacle in her midst, they have rejected Him. And Paul is leaning into this passage from 1 Samuel, and he's reminding his audience that even though Israel forsook God and did not want to trust in His provision and in His redemptive purposes, God did not forsake Israel then. Instead, He continued to extend mercy towards them, even though Israel was righteously handed over to God's judgment at the same time by being handed over to a king according to their own desires and according to their own understanding. I says, you want a king? Okay, fine. I'll give you a king, but he's not going to be what you think. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll back up some so that we can work in some of the context of what's happening here. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. They've rejected the true and living God, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. You're going to hand them over. They're going to be judged in their rejection of me and my provision for them. And then in chapter 9 in 1 Samuel chapter 1, moving into the very next chapter, we're introduced to this king who replaced the true and living God as Israel's rightful king. And his name is Saul, but notice what tribe he is from. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 9, there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, of the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Barakarath, the son of Aphiai, a Benjamite, a man of mighty man of power, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. So here Paul is quoting from this passage out of 1 Samuel chapter 12, which we'll see in a moment. He's bringing up his lineages as a Benjamite, connecting this together. And so as we jump ahead to where Saul is being coronated as Israel's king in chapter 12, we read Samuel's pronouncement of judgment and mercy with a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel, His unfaltering love for Israel. And this is what Paul is quoting in Romans to back his claim that God has not forsaken Israel, even though Israel has rebelled and has been judged simultaneously. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 17. Is today not the wheat harvest? Sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. And verse 22, this is what Paul quotes, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Paul not only points to himself as an Israelite whom God has not forsaken, he also references that he's from the tribe of Benjamin while quoting this passage out of 1 Samuel 12 to further illustrate this specific time in Israel's history when Israel forsook the true and living God who tabernacled in her midst, all while having revealed himself to be Israel's promised means of peace, security, and deliverance from all her enemies. Yet Israel, in her own misguided pride, pushed to do things in her strength and in her wisdom instead of trusting the true and living God by faith, which resulted in Israel being handed over to a Benjamite king. And even in this situation, God did not give up on holding out hope for Israel. And Paul's point is, God is still the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, in his unfaltering love, is still rescuing rebellious Israelites, including rebellious Benjamites, such as Paul was. Israelites who failed to recognize the goodness and mercy of the true and living God, who showed up in human flesh and tabernacled among men, who not only accomplished Israel and the world's redemption, but faithfully revealed himself to be Israel's promised means of peace, security, and deliverance from all enemies, if they would but trust in him by faith. And so Paul goes on then to demonstrate how he and other Israelites, who represent a small remnant, have come to trust in Messiah by faith, even though Israel has fallen under God's judgment. And this small remnant coming to faith fits the biblical pattern for how God has always worked to preserve Israel and carry forward his purposes, even when Israel has come under God's judgment. God has always seen fit to preserve a remnant of faithful, God-fearing Jews. And the remnant of faithful, God-fearing Jews are those who trust in the Lord alone and his promises by faith. And that group has always been evidence that God has not given up on his people and that he is still at work to accomplish all of his good purposes, everything that he's promised through Israel as a nation, even while Israel is at a point in time where they would have come in under God's judgment. Verse 2 of Romans 11. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul is looking back at yet another time in Israel's history where God, in a dramatic and miraculous fashion, reached out to Israel. Even while Israel was under God's judgment, they had been in a drought for 3 years, to reveal himself as the true and living God, the one who saves and responds to those who call upon him by faith. And Paul does this by looking back to Elijah and the events that came immediately after the massive victory that he experienced when he called upon the Lord by faith there at Mount Carmel. You'll remember God responded with fire coming down from heaven, and it lapped up Elijah's offering that had been drenched in water, while the prophets, the false prophets in Israel that were worshiping Baal, had worked themselves up in a frenzy, and they were left empty-handed, and they were proven to be inept and received no answer at all from their God, but instead received the Lord's judgment. It's after this massive victory and this miraculous, divine, supernatural revelation that Yahweh is the true and living God in Israel, that there was a portion of Israelites that day who turned to the Lord in faith. Israel was under God's judgment, and yet some turned to the Lord in faith. But you'll recall King Ahab's wife, the truth about Israel's God and Israel's need to repent and believe in the true and living God. And Elijah felt like he was all alone and that God had given up on Israel. And this is where Paul starts picking up and quoting out of 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 10 and in verse 18. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll back up to verse 9. It says, "And there he went into a cave." That's Elijah. He's running to a cave because he's scared for his life. "And he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And so he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" It's crazy. It's it. God, it's like you're not even moving anymore, and I'm the only one. And so God speaks to Elijah in his distress. And as you continue to read on, what does God call him to do as he speaks to him? He calls him to get back to work. You're going to get back to work. You need to keep prophesying the truth. You need to keep proclaiming the truth. In fact, I want you to go and anoint another king over Israel. And even though the results of your work seem to be minimal, and even though it stirs up strife when you proclaim the truth amongst those in Israel, you need to get back to work. And God provides him with a word of comfort regarding all of this. And the word of comfort that God gives Elijah is, there is a faithful remnant. You're not all alone. I am still working. I haven't given up on Israel. I haven't given up. Jewish men and women are still there who worship me, and they have not bowed the knee to Baal. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Here's the word of comfort and encouragement to Elijah. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah's ministry and the ministry of other faithful prophets speaking the truth about the true and living God of the Scriptures and his means of salvation has not been altogether fruitless over the years. It hasn't been fruitless. 7,000 men have not bowed down. This would also include some other women, those that have not bowed down. So this ministry stirred up controversy in Israel. It does not mean it's a time to shrink back from God's call to go and preach the good news of glad tidings to all men so that all might have an opportunity to call upon the Lord by faith. Paul knows that seeking partnership with this church in Rome, like we discussed last week, means that this church is going to take on additional heat by partnering with this guy who's going around all over the Roman Empire, going to synagogues first, preaching the gospel, and then a few respond, a lot reject, he gets stirred up, and then he proclaims the same gospel message to the Gentiles, telling them that Jesus is Lord. And this is stirring up controversy even in the Roman Empire. And the encouragement that Paul sees here is, guys, look it. I want you guys to partner with me. Do you see the pattern of ministry that God has entrusted to me? This is the biblical pattern. This is what needs to happen. I know it stirs up some controversy, but now's not the time to shrink back. We need to move forward because there is still hope for anyone who would humble themselves and repent. And so, the good news of the true and living God's miraculous victory over death is a miracle of great news that is far greater than anything that took place on Mount Carmel. It is a message that, yes, does stir up controversy. Yes, it does bring heat, but we ought not to shrink back from it. It is the good news that must be embraced and proclaimed so that everyone might hear. To the Jew first, and then the Greek. Verse 5 of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. God's election of grace, by definition, eliminates any means of working or meriting salvation. Right? Otherwise, it's just not grace. That's what he's going on to say. Grace, by definition, means you don't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And God's election of grace, his election to save those who trust in his provision by faith alone, is how God has saved everyone ever since the fall. Everyone who has ever been saved are all saved via God's sovereign choice to rescue all those who trust in his gracious provision alone, his ability to save and redeem alone. Israel as a nation was elected corporately to bring forth those gracious redemptive promises into the world. His redemptive provision for all the families of the earth, so that all could turn to the Lord and trust in him by faith. But just because Israel was elected as a nation to be in service to God, to bring forth these promises into the world, does not mean that every individual Israelite turn to the Lord in faith to trust in the promises that they were entrusted to bring forth into the world by faith alone. Not every Israelite has turned to trust in God himself and his provision alone. Therefore, they are not a part of those who are according to God's election of grace, a grace which finds its culmination and its pinnacle in Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is the chief demonstration of God's grace. He is the means of God's grace that all must turn to by faith. And apart from the grace of God revealed in Jesus the Messiah, there is no salvation. Israel's promised Messiah is the culmination of God's grace. Israel's Messiah is the elect one who brought forth God's grace into the world. God has always saved people by grace alone, through faith alone. This is how God elected to save people from the very beginning. Adam and Eve did not get saved by working their way back into the garden. You know, it's not like they were kicked out, and then Adam's like, you know what, Eve, I think, you know, we could bum rush past these cherubim, and we're going to get on in there. We can work our way back in there. No way you're going to get your head cut off. That's what's going to happen. It's not going to go well for you. It's not going to go good at all. How were Adam and Eve saved? They were saved by trusting in God's promise that was given to the woman, given to Eve. And what God promised was that eventually a seed would come through a woman, and that seed, this offspring, would crush the serpent's head. He would reverse everything the enemy introduced. He is going to be your deliverer. Look to him alone. And they trusted in God's provision, by faith. And when they did that, guess what? God took their flimsy fig leaves off. The thing, their shame came in. They're like, we got to cover it up. We can make it go away. It wasn't a good covering. So God gave them a covering of animal skins afterwards, pointing forward to the sacrificial provision of one who would be innocent that would ultimately have to die in their place so that they could be appropriately covered. Israel was saved later on, not because of their efforts so that they could have a king according to their wisdom and have their own strength according to a king that looked like the rest of the world. They were saved, right? By trusting in God and His mercy alone. What they did in their own wisdom and strength brought them judgment, but God promised redemption and mercy still. Even when they had rebelled against Him, even when they had fallen under His judgment, God provides a means where they can be saved by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace alone, which by definition means it cannot be earned. It cannot be worked up for. It cannot be merited. Grace is getting God's goodness when we deserve His judgment. It's getting God's goodness when every honest evaluation of ourselves and our lives reveals that we deserve His judgment. It was in a Moody Monthly article back in December of 1983 that we were told of an instance of grace that was extended to none other than Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, by one Joseph Parker, who was another pastor in the London area at the same time that Spurgeon was preaching. And we're told this. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspapers and became the talk of the town, and people flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. Parker said to those that showed up that day, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage, and I suggest we take a love offering here as well." And the crowd was delighted, and ushers had to empty the collection plate three times. And later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me what I did not deserve, but you have given me what I needed. Thanks be to God that He treats us with a grace that's far superior to that." Spurgeon was extended Parker's goodness and kindness, even though an honest look at Spurgeon's actions would have revealed that he justly deserved to be judged and spurned. And the same is true for you and I. In an infinitely greater fashion, we have blasphemed and acted harshly towards a holy and righteous God, and an honest look at our own heart and our own actions would reveal that we deserve His judgment and His scorning, and yet God has chosen to treat us with kindness and goodness that we do not deserve in His Son. He was willing to sacrifice and lay down His life for us even when we did not deserve it. And that grace that God has bestowed upon the entire world can only be yours by faith. It's a free gift that you receive by faith. You can't work up. You can't be like, "Oh, let me just show you how worthy of this gift I am." No, you're not worthy in the least. It's a free gift. And the only way it could be yours is by turning to the Lord in faith and calling upon Him. "God, forgive me. You're so good. I don't deserve it." And you turn to Him and trust in Him alone. The grace is yours. Some in Israel, a remnant, have turned in faith. They've trusted in God's grace as revealed in Jesus the Messiah. They are part of God's election of grace, but most in Israel have refused to humble themselves, and instead they continue to trust in their own wisdom and strength, even in light of God's undeniable vindication of Jesus over the grave. Therefore, God has given them a spirit of stupor and justly hardened them in their sin so that they cannot see nor understand what their own scriptures reveal. What a crazy judgment to be under. You've been entrusted. Imagine, the very people entrusted with all of the Old Testament. And all of it is intended to point to Jesus, the Messiah. And you read and read and read and study and study and study, and you can't see it because you've been given a spirit of stupor because you are hardened in your own pride. Look into yourself and your own good works and your own ability instead of turning to who God has revealed himself to be in truth and the promise of Messiah that he's made very plain and very clear. So they've been given over to a spirit of stupor. Verse 7, Romans 11, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. They're under this judgment. Paul is once again quoting from Deuteronomy and Isaiah, just as he had in the previous chapter to prove his point. And once again, these passages come in light of God foreseeing Israel failing and falling and coming underneath God's judgment, and yet God in his grace still offers hope and prophesies and predicts that there will come a future time of restoration for Israel that will come about as they humble themselves and call upon the Lord in faith. And this is the same thing predicted by David in Psalm 69 in verses 22 and 23, which Paul quotes from in Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. Romans 11, 9, then, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. This psalm is a psalm of David, written during a time when David was forsaken and mistreated by the leaders in Israel, even though he was Israel's rightful king. And ultimately, this psalm, like many of David's psalm, find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Many of David's psalms are messianic psalms, and they say one thing about David at his time, and yet ultimately they telescope forward to a grander truth that is to be revealed in Jesus the Messiah, Israel's true and rightful king, who was also forsaken and mistreated by Israel's leaders, and Israel's leaders caused many in Israel to reject him. The reference to their table becoming a snare and a trap, while there is many commentators with a wide variety of opinions, it does seem to imply Israel's commitment to her feasts. Their commitment, their dedication to the feasts, the table of fellowship that was provided to Israel through the Levitical sacrificial system that you could draw near, that you could commune and have fellowship with God, which by the time of Jesus was no longer viewed. These feasts that God entrusted into Israel's care were no longer viewed as God's gracious means of trusting in his provision so that you might be able to come and approach God's presence through his atonement by faith alone. It had become a prideful observance whereby one ritually proved themselves to be worthy of God through how they kept the law. That's not God's original intention at all, but this is what has happened. Israel in her pride was prevented from seeing the Passover table for what it was in truth. When Jesus died on Passover, the feast of Passover pointed to the Lord's sacrificial provision in Messiah, and Israel was blinded to that reality. They're blinded to that reality, and they always will be blinded to that reality until they turn to the Lord in faith. Until they realize, like, all this stuff, it was pointing to Jesus, the promised one who showed up 2,000 years ago and died in our place so that we might have redemption. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul makes some comments regarding this judgment Israel has fallen under, this judicial hardening where they're blinded to the truth of the very scriptures they've been entrusted with. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." There's still hope. There's still hope. If they humble themselves and turn to the Lord, the veil could be removed. But it just seemed, what a harsh yet just judgment that has fallen upon Israel. In their pride, they reject the very one the scriptures proclaim, the very one. I mean, if you've been with us, especially going through the book of Leviticus, how many times, even now going through Romans, we see Paul pointing back time and time and time again to the Old Testament. And as we read it, we're like, yeah, that's talking about Jesus, all right? I mean, like, everywhere we go, it's Jesus, 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 more Jesus. And yet the Jews who are blinded, been given a spirit of stupor, they read it and they go, I don't see it. I don't see it. This is the judgment they've fallen under. Nevertheless, it says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So God's not done with Israel yet. Paul, quoting from Psalm 69, verse 23, here in verse 10 of Romans 11, "Let their eyes be darkened and bow down their backs," reveals the psalmist's judgment upon Israel for this rejection of this man of sorrows that is predicted to bring forth their salvation. And yet, by the time you get to the end of this psalm, I would encourage you, you read it on your own in its entirety. As you go through it, you're going to go, oh yeah, this is a messianic psalm. It's referenced all over the place in the New Testament. When you go on to read the end of the psalm, it still speaks of God holding out hope for Israel and mentions Israel's future restoration in light of those who would first humble themselves and clearly see God's salvation that has been set upon this man of rejection and sorrows. You jump down to the end of verse 29. He says, of Psalm 69, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set upon me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it." God has not given up on Israel. There is still future hope in light of all this stuff that the Old Testament has predicted. "Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." Paul anticipates that there will be a large number of those who will humble themselves before the Lord's salvation revealed in this man of sorrow, whom Israel will be judged for in light of their rejection of him. And yet, at the end of it all, God says he will save Zion. He has an unfaltering love for Israel, and he will see to it that every single one of his good redemptive purposes regarding Israel, the Messiah, and his kingdom will come forth to fruition, even as the cities of Judah will be rebuilt and Israel will come to possess them. God's made promises to Israel that he will renew and regather them, and that through Israel, through a spiritually renewed Israel, the kingdom of God, God's everlasting kingdom of righteousness, will come to this earth. And God hasn't given up on that plan. He hasn't given up on Israel. Even though Israel has fallen under judgment and been given a spirit of stupor, God is working through all of this to accomplish his even greater redemptive purposes. None of it has slipped him. Next time we're together, We'll press into how Paul views Israel falling away as accomplishing God's ultimate good, and how Paul sees God working through all this, including even reaching out to the Gentiles to stir Israel up to jealousy so that they might be ultimately restored to him. But as we end, I want to close with just this question. What does God's unfaltering love look like in your life? What does it look like in your life? And how is it being sharing? And it's been to no avail. In fact, it might be time to shift gears, because maybe people have heard you, and they've grown harder. And so now it's time to just, you know what? Shifting gears, I'm going to start praying for them now. God, I'm just going to trust that they'll start looking at my life and other things that you're doing, and you're going to work in such a way to make it hard for them to resist what you've made clear in Christ. But I've just moved on. Paul did that. I mean, he preached in the synagogue for a while, but once it got us to a certain spot, it's like, I'm avoiding foolish arguments, and he moved on. Sure, if there was other opportunities that God made clear to open up, of course he would share the gospel, but maybe it's time to shift gears. Maybe there are those in your life whom you've been graciously bailing out again and again and again, hoping that that's going to be the means where we're finally, they're going to see and come to know, get right with the Lord. But perhaps what needs to happen is a very hard and yet very loving decision, so that that person might feel the brunt of their decisions. And in feeling the brunt of their decisions, they might come to the end of themselves and see that your ultimate aim was that they would come to know the goodness and grace of God in their life. Maybe that's what needs to happen. Lastly, there might be those who do not deserve your compassion because they've mistreated you, maligned your character, and perhaps God's unfaltering love needs to work itself out in your life as a means of demonstrating radical acts of loving kindness towards those whom you'd consider to be your enemies. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, even though all of those things are so radically different from one another, right? At the end of the day, in the right context, they express God's unfaltering love. But here's what you and I need to know. We need the Spirit of God to give us biblical wisdom and gospel discernment as to how God's unfaltering love needs to show up in our life. Sometimes it will be radical acts of grace towards our enemies. Sometimes it will be towards those that we love that we have to back away. But backing away is still an act of grace, because we want to see them come to know the Lord. We need the Lord to help us have wisdom to know how to apply his love in every given situation. And let me encourage you with this. Sometimes we can't see it clearly in our life how it needs to be worked out. So we need other brothers, sisters, and sisters in Christ to pray for us, to give us insight as to what might be the wisest choice in that given situation. Because we might think, oh, I need to keep showing them grace. And then you got like five brothers in the Lord that know you very well and that love God, and they're all telling you, you need to hand that person over. That's actually going to be the most loving thing to do. We need each other so that we can rightly discern God's wisdom and his love as revealed in this book, so that we can rightly apply it to others. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, as we study the scriptures together and we see, God, your love and your commitment and your compassion towards Israel, it's unfaltering. And even though Israel has fallen under judgment, you have not given up on them. And we can have strong confidence, Lord, that you will never, ever give up on us. Those who have come to know, those who have come to enjoy the benefits that you've established in your Son, Lord, you're never going to give up on us. Thank you for this grand reality, this grand truth. May it affect every area of our life so that we could demonstrate your love towards others. In Jesus' name, amen.